Take your Bibles, please, and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, even though we're not going to be in talking about our spiritual growth, and we'll go back to that next week. I want you to still look at this because it actually relates to a lot of what we've been talking about, but on a different level. It'll still help you, hopefully, stretch you spiritually today. You notice the first thing he says to add to your faith, you know, because after he talks about how he's given us these mega promises, right, and that we may be partakers of the divine nature. That doesn't mean we become divine, but we partake of his good qualities, his divine qualities, like moral goodness. That's the first thing on the list, right? Moral excellence. Some translations have just goodness. Some have virtue. The NASB, I think, have a great translation there for that Greek word, moral excellence. So, for this very reason also, as the verse starts out, right? Applying all diligence, being very diligent about this in your life. Supply to your faith what? What's the first thing? Moral excellence. And then knowledge. Knowledge of what moral excellence is and how to please the Lord. Amen. And then self-control. Because it's one thing to know what to do. It's another thing to control yourself and be able to do it. Amen. And that's very important. And then after that, what? Perseverance and godliness and, right? And then brotherly kindness and love. But I want to talk for a little bit about God's moral excellence. And not really get into, although it'll apply to us, obviously. We have millions and millions and millions and millions and literally hundreds of millions of views, if you don't count YouTube, of our videos. And by the way, by God's grace, he's used them, you know, beyond what we'd ever dream or think to bring thousands of people to Christ. And we constantly get testimonies of people getting saved. I read like 15, 20 of them just from the Ariana Grande video that came out recently. There's been more since that of people that have come to Christ and turned from darkness and what have you. But on one of our videos recently, but you always get atheist trolls, you know, people that hate God, you know, and things of that nature. And you know, we don't tend to get as many atheists as you might think. And I'm not sure why that is, but we do get them from time, you know, quite often. But I'm saying as much as I would think compared to some other sites. But I noticed we got a one recently where the guy just simply left something real simple. He says, "I hate to break this to y'all." I think he's from Texas. I'm not sure. But God created evil. God created evil. In other words, he's responsible for all the evil that's going on. And then he gives a verse from the Bible. But it's from the King James Version. And it's not a very good translation. King James is a very good translation in certain areas, but it's definitely not a very good translation in certain verses. And this would be one of them. Isaiah 45:7, he quotes, "I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things." So he says, "I hate to break it to y'all, but according to the Bible, God created evil." And then he gives that verse. And if you look at that verse and you look at, modern translations and better translations and so forth, you could come to that conclusion. You couldn't come to that conclusion if you study the Bible. If you read the whole paradigm of Scripture as to what his self-revelation is about himself. So you come across a verse like that and say, what does that mean? Should that word be translated evil? The Hebrew word is ra, R-A. Should it be translated evil there? Or when it says evil, in what sense, if it is evil, in what sense does he create evil? Would be another question. So I think those are both things that are worth looking at. So we're called in Scripture. Do you know you as a Christian in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15? It says to always be ready to give an answer for those who question you about the hope that is in you. And do it with gentleness and respect. So you're supposed to not just have an answer ready for people that are asking you about your faith in Christ, but you're also supposed to do it with gentleness and respect. Amen. Speak the truth in love. Amen. Sometimes Christians get the first part of that right, but not the second part. Sometimes Christians get the second part of that right, and they're gentle and respectful to people, but they don't have any answers. That seems to be more of the problem. We need to be doing both of those as Christians. Amen. And it's very important. In fact, that word answer to be given, and that's written to Christians. It's not written to pastors, elders. It's written to all Christians that we're all supposed to be. Are you able to give answers when people question you? If you've been a Christian for any time long, you should be able to know what you believe and be able to demonstrate it. I'm not saying you have to be perfect. None of us are perfect. Only God has all the answers. Amen. But you should be growing in these areas of apologetics. Well, God didn't call me to be an apologist. Yes, he did. You know, the word answer there in the Greek is the word from which we get the word apologetics. And apologetics doesn't mean you go around apologizing for the Christian faith. I'm so sorry I'm a Christian, but you know, I need to be. No, it means to give a ready defense. It was a word that was used describing what defense lawyers did in the first century. Amen. So we're called to be defense lawyers for the gospel. Amen. Paul says, I stand in defense of the faith. Jude chapter 1, verse 3. There's no 3:1 in Jude. There's just one chapter. Jude 1:3 says to earnestly contend for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, it says that the weapons of our warfare, Paul writes, are not carnal or physical, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds and casting down imaginations and bringing every thought into captivity to that captivity of Christ. And that term, bringing down strongholds, is sometimes translated demolishing arguments. We're supposed to demolish false arguments that would exalt themselves against the knowledge of Christ. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, physical, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds and casting down imaginations, any high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, to quote the passage properly, bringing every thought into the captivity of Christ. So we're called to demolish arguments. So part of your walk is to grow spiritually, but to understand this. This is, apologetics is also devotional. You know why I know that? You know why I know apologetics is devotional? It's because we are devoted to be loyal to Jesus. Amen. And part of the devotion is to defend him. Amen. And to grow in knowledge of his will and know how to defend him. So when these kinds of things happen, and by the way, atheists love, I just saw somebody else say, wow, there's so many atheists that are always trying to use this verse, trying to claim God created evil. Okay. So we need to have answers. So you're going to run into this once in a while. And by the way, whether you run into it or not, I intend for this passage or this message, and a lot of what I'm going to share with you is the answer from, a lot of it's from the answer that I gave this gentleman that mentioned this on one of our sites. So let's work through this a little bit. I think it's important, really important, and we'll look at that translation a little bit of God created evil, as it says in the King James, whether that's accurate or not. But I really think it's interesting, because the problem of evil, and we call it the problem of evil, right? There's this problem of evil. And, you know, a lot of times atheists say, well, Christians have to deal with the problem of evil. If God is good and all powerful, how come evil exists? It's a pretty easy answer. What if he allowed evil to exist? Because he had a higher good and he intended a higher good. And that he works all things together for the good for those who love him, or the called according to his purpose. And what if his spiritual equation is to allow people to be tempted by evil and test people, right? So they'll show who they are. And in the end, because basically it comes down to this. God could have created a bunch of automatons, a bunch of robots that were programmed to love him. I love you, Jesus. I love you, Jesus. Or he could create real people who can choose to love him or not love him. Would you rather have a spouse that chose to love you or a program to love you? Make sure you answer that right. Some of you might be sitting next to a spouse. Give the wrong answer there. I wish I could program to at least take out the trash or whatever, you know. But there's not real love, is there? There's really not love if it's not chosen. Amen. And God is love. And he created us in his image. So he created us with the capacity to love him back. It's reciprocal. Amen. And to love him with the love he's given us. And if God wants free moral agents, he wants those who can choose to love him or not. And he wants them to love him. If he's going to create us free and have choice, otherwise it's just, everything's just animated by God and it's all just materialism and it just exists. And there's no reality of anybody but God that exists. And he's in a stale universe. Now he'd be fine with that. Ultimately, why? Because God is at peace and full of joy in who he is, because he has someone to love, because God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. So he was perfectly satisfied before he made us, but he wanted to share that love with us and created us in his image. Amen. In Islam, with the, say, for instance, when you think of the Quran and you think of other gods and so forth, Allah, who doesn't really exist, the Bible says that, you know, God, he says that God has no son, is Antichrist, and that's what they say. There was no Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There was just Allah, and he just existed. So how can he even know what love is? Right? He's the only one that exists. One person, Allah, for whoever, until he created. So how would he even know? How could he create in love? He doesn't even know what it is. But Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have shared love within the triune Godhead. Three persons, one God, for all eternity past. It's mind-boggling when you think about it. But he wanted to share that love with us. So instead of making us rocks or computers that don't have feeling and choice and choices to make, he gave us capacity to choose whether to love him or not. And the definition of evil, biblically and truly, is to choose against God's will. Choose contrary to God's will. It's, some say it's the absence of good. Well, that's part of it, but that's not all of it. It's not just the absence of good. It's malignant force as well. You would just say Satan is just the absence of good. It's also proactive evil, proactive destruction. You know, so there's more to it. Augustine defined it as the absence of good. That's just part of it, though. It's far more to evil than that. There's what the Bible calls the mystery of iniquity. There's more than we even understand. So when you think of what the scriptures say, evil is not a problem for Christianity. In fact, evil, to me, very clearly demonstrates that there's a God. Because without goodness, there would be no what? Evil. Before I was a Christian, I had opened myself up to what seemed like unmitigated evil, not knowing it. Being an atheist or more of an agnostic, I was an agnostic with atheistic leanings, you know, it depends on when you talk to me, what I might call myself, because I always knew there was something way bigger than me. There was something behind creation. It was obvious. I couldn't get around that. So I tried to redefine it and ignore what it might be and ignore that there was a moral construct to it, even though the reality was different. And when I opened myself up to the demonic world, if any of you have heard my testimony, I don't have time to get into it today, for those who haven't, but I opened myself to the occult powers and so forth, not believing they were mystical, spiritual, but thought I was just opening up my subconscious mind. And man, I opened up a floodgate of demonic forces in my life. And when I realized they were demonic forces, I realized really quickly there must be a God. There's all these evil entities. And I cried out to God twice in two different experiences within about a 2-week period or so. And both times it stopped. And I could never get those experiences to stop. And it made me realize, wow, this God is not just good, but he's right here waiting for me to cry out to him. And it was powerful evidence. And obviously, when I said a lot of what I'm going to share with you is my answer to this atheist that wrote into us, quoting the mistranslation of the scripture. This obviously, I mean, there's a lot of things that are just going to come from my heart. I wasn't planning on sharing this, but that to me was such powerful evidence. All the evil, I was like, wow, man, that means there's a God that exists then. And then he answered my prayer. That was incredible proof twice in a row. Then I opened his word. So he led me to his word. He didn't lead me to Buddhism or Hinduism, or I came out of basically westernized version of Hinduism. I was a New Ager, so I was kind of like a Western Hindu in some ways, reincarnation and all these other things, you know, all is one and all these lies that, you know. So it was really crazy. So when I came to knowledge of truth, I realized that evil was such a powerful evidence. And then when I showed these presentations, like they sold their souls for rock and roll or Hollywood's war on God or these different things, many, many, many people come to Christ. I mean, Lenny, all, you know, different people in this fellowship have said, wow, I knew if evil existed. I've heard Lenny say it 30 times or so. It showed me that Satan was very real and evil was very real. Therefore, I knew there must be a God. And then it's demonstrated through our presentation who he is. Because when the Bible says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, we're commanded to expose these works of darkness. It says, awake, O sleeper, you know, and rise from the dead, that Christ may give you light. It's not about just exposing darkness. It's exposing darkness with the light so people can see the light and come to Jesus. Amen. And that's what that ministry is all about. But I think it's very important that we understand that goodness is not a materialistic construct. In other words, Darwinism, evolution, atheism is the one that has the real problem with evil because it doesn't fit in their worldview. Do you understand that? Because if we are the result or the product of fortuitous, blind, naturalistic, materialistic forces from some cosmic soup that's just animating, there's no good or evil, it's just what is, it just is materialism that exists, and it kind of just explodes into this, you know, these different planets and the suns and stars and this cosmic soup on Earth, and out of it comes an amoeba, you know, and all of a sudden it turns into a lizard, and then it starts jumping from trees, this lizard, and eventually ones that are for some foolish reason jumping from trees start sprouting wings, and all of a sudden, you know, we all become humans and whatever, you know. I mean, if you believe we all came from a rock, you have way more faith than I have, man. I mean, way more, you know. I'm impressed, like, wow, that you can believe such a thing, you know. I mean, we think about it. Because atheism posits that everything that exists in the entire universe came from absolutely nothing. I have quotes where they say that. Dawkins, Richard Dawkins, the top atheist guy right now, you know, it says it came from nothing. And then he emphasizes the absolute nothingness of nothing that everything came from. And he goes, it would take, you know, he says something like, it would take forever to try to explain this. Yeah, of course it would. Yeah, you're right, it would. Because it's impossible. It's easier to believe that a magician would pull a rabbit from just a hat than to pull an entire universe out of nothing. Amen. It's a fairy tale for adults is what it is. It's for adults who don't want to submit to Daddy, our God, who don't want to obey. So they choose lies and illusions so they don't have to submit. That's because we have a carnal, fallen nature because our race is rebellion to God and we don't want to submit to Him. Amen. So, evil cannot possibly come from a materialistic construct. It doesn't make sense. It comes from a theistic concept. Amen. It can only come from a spiritual worldview to really know what evil is and what it's about. And so, I mean, if you were just, let's say you evolved as a rock. And there was no God. And all of a sudden you got eyes. Wow. And consciousness. Wow, I'm aware of everything. Wow, where did that come from? And another rock next to you, because you need a female rock, right? And then you're going to become something else. I mean, they don't teach that actually, but they do have to teach that every species basically had to have that procreates with another species, had to have a male and female that evolved next to each other with comparable or compatible sexual reproductive systems. The odds that you'd evolve just one species with both of those that were attracted to each other and had babies and could raise them. I mean, come on. It's so ridiculous that millions of species, everyone will just, oh, we accidentally got a female and a male too. Wow, this is great. We could procreate. And we're attracted to each other. And wow, you have a system that will spring forth babies. And this is so ridiculous when you start thinking of atheism. It really, really is. Well, you shouldn't ridicule it. It needs to be ridiculed. Because it's the enemy of our faith, amen, turns people away from God. It needs to be shown for the stupidity it is. I'm sorry, it's stupidity. I don't usually speak that strongly. It's not a cuss word, but it's about as strong as my words get, you know. It's stupid. It really is. Atheism. And my heart breaks because those who are deluded by it, it's like the elephant in the room is the creation of the universe, which is constantly yelling. It's like God's megaphone, you know, that He created us. But it's interesting when you think of it. I was witnessing to a gal about a week ago, and she's a philosophy major, and I was sharing with her, and she started sharing her views, and that she was conservative, you know, and so many views. And I go, wow, you sound like you hold a lot of same views as Christians or conservatives hold, and she's like, yeah, I do. She goes, which is kind of strange because I'm an atheist, you know, and she's a philosophy major. She's writing her thesis. And she goes, it's funny because, you know, I'll listen to different conservatives, on the radio or what have you, online. And my atheist friends, it's hard to find other atheists that agree with my moral stand. And I go, well, how can you even take a moral stand without there being a lawgiver? And she goes, oh, that's what my thesis is on. I'm trying to prove that you can have moral views. And I go, but you can't have an objective moral conviction based on objective truth of there being a creator that's given you laws, obviously. She goes, I'm very young, but I'm trying to figure this out. And that's what my thesis is on. And I basically said, you know, because she wants to be firm in what she believes. But I told her, your feet are firmly planted, you know, in midair, though. You know, you have nothing to stand on. I go, you know, I'm curious, you know. And then I let her know. I just said, I pulled out some of the, what I think is powerful points. I said, you know, you have no right to actually condemn the Holocaust, condemn the murder, you know, or the torture. I didn't say this, but you can think about it. Or the torture of babies in a basement. You can't condemn them if there's not a moral law of right and wrong. Because if two rocks all of a sudden sprout eyes, right, and they can't look and say, that rock over there is evil. Come on, you're just rocks. And you just came about by chance. How can something be evil, right? Or if you're, you know, biologically, because, you know, I mean, ultimately, it just all breaks down, you guys. So evil is a real problem for the atheist because there's no explanation of it. Yet intuitively, they know there's certain things that are right and wrong. Oh, but we evolved to protect our species. And so evolution says that we want to protect, so we evolve laws to protect each other so we could promote our species. Well, that makes no sense. And why are there all these people trying to help animals that would destroy our species through the years? Or what about altruism? People that love people or want to take care of people, help people that are across their border, you know, in some way, you know, that could be their enemies or an enemy tribe. Why would someone pray for those who are want to help someone that's not explained by Darwinism at all. So it's really not a materialistic construct, evil. It only can stem from goodness can only stem from a spiritual construct. And by the way, if you don't have any moral conviction, you don't have a conscience, what do they call you in criminal law? A psychopath, you know? Well, what about those who are born with no sense of morality? Or those who are taught by their parents that there's no morality? There's that, but everybody's born with a conscience. What about Dahmer? What about Bundy, the greatest, one of the most notorious, you know, serial killers on the planet? I've seen testimony where Bundy said he had a conscience and he seared his conscience, basically. Jeffrey Dahmer, before he started killing people, killed a dog for no reason. Then he started going to church because he felt bad about it. Then guess what? He seared his conscience more than he graduated to killing humans. I've studied these guys, man. We all have a conscience. Con is a preposition, means with, and shins, science, knowledge, means with knowledge. We're all born with knowledge. And Yale University studies I looked at some years ago showed where even little kids, I mentioned this recently on a Wednesday, even little kids that are like 6 months to a year, year and a half, 2 years old, they've given them tests that show they have a conscience. They've done like puppet shows and so forth and done injustices before they've even been trained at all. And they realize they react to things that are done that are wrong by one puppet to another or what have you. The one puppet climbing a hill, wanting to get up. Another puppet grabbing him, pulling him down. And they react to it like that's wrong. Well, we're created with knowing certain things are right and wrong. Amen. That's why around the world, many people will admit that it's wrong to beat up an old lady and take her money from her. Now, if you're a Darwinist, come on. There's no right or wrong. And if that helps you feed your family, survival of the fittest, that's perfectly right. Oh, but we do believe that for society to be healthy, we should adopt some morality. That's pragmatism. But guess what? That shows me that you're only doing it because you feel it's right in a certain context because it benefits society. But when it benefits your family over society, guess what? You're pretty sneaky, aren't you? Because you really don't think there is morality at the bottom of it. And that's just going to lend itself to an attitude of unmitigated evil. So we could talk about this all day long, the philosophical ramifications. And I had, you know, one small paragraph on it, so I got to get through my notes. Thankfully, my notes are shorter than normal. But so this is important to understand. So first of all, the idea that God creates evil is contrary not only to the scripture, ironically, the very scripture that's being mistranslated and wrongly quoted. It's against the whole paradigm of scripture. Because you see, the scriptures say what evil is. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, that, well, we're going to be in 1 John anyway for another verse. So let's go to 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. It says in 1 John, it's right before, a few books before Revelation. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices what? Lawlessness. And what? Sin is what? Sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Sin or evil is the breaking of moral law. Morals have to do with moral laws. When there are laws, there's typically a what? Lawgiver. Amen. Now, let's say you're driving into another town. Let's say some strangers come to Simi Valley. And Simi Valley's just, it's years ago when it was smaller. And us Californians aren't used to a lot of rain and storm like it did last week, so nobody's out. It's raining outside. This is a strange phenomenon in California. And nobody goes out, so it's just like silent out there, right? And then somebody drives in to see me, a family, some hillbillies from some other state, you know, coming to Simi Valley. I would love to be a hillbilly for Jesus as long as, you know. But I love the mountains. But anyway, comes into town and they see all these laws. Says, no U-turn here. Well, we don't believe there's any other humans besides us because they just came off of their one hill, lone hill. They never met other humans and they drive into town. They find a car that just evolved. Then they come into town. They come into town. Wow, let's figure out how it works. They just drive. They start driving through Simi Valley. No U-turn. I'm going to take a U-turn anyway. Somehow they learned how to read. I don't know. They start running red lights purposely. Oh, it says red. I found this little manual here. It says don't run the red light. Yeah, but that just evolved too. Just like our DNA evolved, right? This is way more complex. And they just start hitting. Then all of a sudden there's hit and runs because the rain starts to stop. It's safe to go outside. You know, Simi Valley people. And all of a sudden they go outside and all of a sudden, bam, they're hitting people. They're killing people. But guess what? They recognize there's laws, but if there's no authority over those laws, you don't really pay attention to those laws, do you? If there's no consequences to breaking them. That's why atheism leads to rebellion and sin against God's moral law. And everything's up for grab. And it's really scary when you think about it, which leads to anarchy, ultimately. Now, you can have an atheist who just adopts and says, I'm going to be conservative. I'm going to believe in these things. It's not very common. Even though they know, all of the atheists know deep down that they have a conscience and they feel guilty. Why do we feel guilty sometimes? Usually it's because we're guilty, right? But what happens is eventually this person would be arrested, amen? And they'd recognize that, hey, guess what? These laws were put there by what? Human lawgivers on this, the civil leaders in Simi Valley, the mayor and city council and what have you, because they agreed that these laws would be for the benefit and blessing of people, including reflecting many moral laws in Simi Valley, like thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not murder, you know, and on and on, thou shalt not, you know, steal, all these different things. So my point is this, is when you start breaking laws, you recognize there's what? A lawgiver. Now, even the atheist recognizes moral laws. But for them, they know they come innately to a degree. But for them, they can change over the years to whatever you want them to be, whatever society wants them to be. So, well, if all of what's moral for an atheist? Well, if all society has come to agreement that certain things are wrong, then they're wrong, really? All of German society, the leadership anyway, and many people that obviously went along with it, now a lot of people weren't in the know of it, but those who made the rules, they felt that Jews were wrong. And they shouldn't exist. And they tried to kill them all off. They killed off millions of them. They went in 20 different countries trying to find Jews just to kill the Jews. How can you say that's wrong if all of society agreed to it? Well, the whole world didn't agree. That's why there was a world war. Well, what about when the world does agree to it? One day, the Bible says, actually, the whole nations will surround Israel. Amen. And go in the Megiddo, surround Jerusalem. Does that also make it right? So what I'm saying is you can't have objective morality in atheism. And to speak of morality is really a joke when you speak of true morality. But deep down, we all know we have a conscience. We are with knowledge that there's right and wrong. Now, the Bible is very clear that God does not do evil. Look at 1 John chapter 1, just back up a verse, verse 5. This is the message that we have heard from him and announced to you that God is what? God is light, and in him there is what? No darkness at all. Does it say there's not much darkness? Does it say there's just a smidgen of darkness? No, it says there's no darkness at all in God. And by the way, the word darkness is used as a metaphor in 1 John as it is in the Gospel of John for evil, for sin, for rebellion. There's no sin. There's no evil. God is light. In him, there is no evil. There's no sin. There's no darkness at all. Amen. And this is what we read from Genesis to Revelation. And aren't you happy that the creator of the entire universe is not evil? And he's pure, and he's good, and he's holy. In fact, the reason we have a conscience is because we're created in his what? Image. He wants us to know there's a difference between good and evil. In fact, you know what it says in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18? It says, it is impossible. This is interesting. It is impossible for God to lie. It's impossible. How is it impossible? Because his nature is purely holy. And the idea doesn't even come into his heart or mind because it's contrary to who he is. It's impossible for him to go against his nature. Amen? That's important for us to understand. Listen to what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 3 and 4. For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect. For all, not most of, not some, all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. That's Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 3 and 4. That's many, many verses and many, many passages refer to a state that of the Lord. Go to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says a whole lot of things about our Father and in heaven. And in Matthew chapter 5, I want you to see what he says here in the Sermon on the Mount. Go ahead and go to verse 48, Matthew 5, 48. Therefore, Jesus says, you are to be what? Perfect as your what? Heavenly Father is perfect. That's why we've been going through the seven pillars of spiritual growth in 2 Peter chapter 1. So we can grow and become more and more perfect. Amen. But he is perfect. Amen. And we long to be like him. And when we study what it means to be perfect and to grow in perfection toward perfection, the first thing on the list in Peter's list of qualities from the divine nature that he wants us to have, first thing is moral what? Moral excellence. Amen. And he's perfect in all of his attributes. He's perfectly morally excellent. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And when you get there, just go ahead and go to verse 14. 1 Peter 1, 14. And we'll begin reading there. Peter's the one who talked about moral excellence in 2 Peter. In verse 14, we read this. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust, which were yours in your ignorance. That's why you need knowledge, right? To have moral excellence, right? And then he says, verse 15, but like the what? Holy one. He's called the Holy One. Who called you? Be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it's written, you shall be what? Holy, for I am holy. God is perfect. He is holy. He is, you could say, perfectly holy. Amen. And we're called to be like him. Amen. And that means we need to say no to the lust of the flesh that once were a big part of our lives before we were Christians. Amen. And walking in rebellion to God. That means we need to say yes and pursue godliness. Amen. So we see that he's perfect. We see that he's holy. And, you know, just go ahead and back up to James, right back of, right before 1 Peter. James, I want to show you that God does not only not just do evil. He not only doesn't do evil. He isn't even tempted by evil. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And verse 13. These are very encouraging verses. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot what? Be tempted by evil. And he himself does not tempt anyone. To tempt someone would be to do evil. He doesn't do evil, nor can he be tempted to do evil. Amen? Amen. God is for you. He says there's no temptation that's taking you, but that which is common to man. But God says, his word says he's also faithful, that with the temptation or testing, parosmos in the Greek, that he will also provide you a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. He wants you to endure. Satan wanted Job to fall, right? God wanted him to pass the test, amen? God allows Satan to test us because the chaff and the wheat and the tares are being revealed. The goats and the sheep are being revealed, and everybody's being revealed for who they are and who they're going to be loyal to. Jesus said, he that's not with me is against me. You can't serve God and money. You can't eat at the table of the Lord and the table of the devils. On and on. We have all these different scriptures that show us that we're being tested to see who we're going to follow. But God doesn't do temptation. God can't be tempted, and he doesn't tempt anyone. Satan was the first rebel, the first agent of evil. He decided on his own. Jesus says he did not remain in the truth. That's the origin of evil, by the way. The Bible says love of money is the root of all evil. Well, they usually quote the King James, which is another mistranslation of the King James Version. I'm sorry. It says in the King James that money is the root of all evil. The Greek literally says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Isn't it great when you have really good translations? You know? So the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's not the root of all evil. It's not money. It's the love of it, putting it before God. But Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 44, that Satan sinned from the beginning, and he did not remain in the truth, and that he is the father of lies, that he was a murderer from the beginning. He's the father of evil. He chose to become evil. He wanted to be worshipped. Powerful dude, because, I mean, he led a third of the angels astray, at least. And these are angels that were in the presence of God to one degree or another. So he must have pulled something radical off. I have an idea pretty much what he pulled off, because I believe he probably used the same lie he used to Eve. You can be as God. It says he wanted to be God. That's how he was self-deceived. Wow. And that's, it'll be his lie through the Antichrist. Antichrist will show himself as God. And by the way, so you see, evil began with him and the fallen angels. And then humans had a choice. God told them to choose the good. Amen. Gave them all the trees to eat from. Just don't touch this one. It's kind of like the dog. Got all the different bones, but he sees the other bone the other dog has. It's just not much of a bone. He wants that bone. It's like, this thing's going to kill you. Tree of knowledge of good and evil. But they were deceived. But they chose. And Satan tempted them using the serpent. Now, as we kind of get a little bit deeper, let's actually, you know, let me give you another verse along the lines of who the Lord is. Habakkuk 1:13 says, your eyes, God's eyes, are too pure to approve evil. His eyes, he can't approve evil even. And you cannot look on wickedness with favor. His eyes are too pure to look upon evil. And you cannot look on wickedness with favor. I mean, God hates evil. And he calls us to hate evil. Did you know that? We need to be repulsed by evil. We need to make sure our hearts aren't hardened toward evil, and that we lose. Because the Bible says you can sear your conscience with a hot iron. 1 Timothy chapter 4. It says the Holy Spirit speaks expressly that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, having seared their consciences with a hot iron, speaking lies. You know, it says they'll make up lies and so forth. So you can have a conscience like Bundy, like Dahmer, like hundreds of other serial killers and millions of rapists and pedophiles and so forth that have existed through the centuries and still exist today, probably more than ever. When you sear your conscience, you sear the knowledge that God gives you innately to steer you away from evil, and which is meant to cause you to realize you need him. Because the law is written in the hearts, it says. Do you know that? It says in Romans chapter 2 that not only do we have a conscience, but it says God has written his law in the human heart. That's why I said even the atheist knows deep down there's good and evil. And he can't help, according to Romans 1, the chapter before, by looking at the creation around him, recognize there's a powerful God. It shows his divine attributes, his creation. It's amazing, his witness. He says in Acts 14, he has not left himself without a witness. Amen. He says the stars, the sun, the moon. It says the heavens, day and night, are telling forth the glory of God. Atheist has to just go, no, it all happened by accident. It all popped out of nothing. Why would you even believe that? There's no evidence for that. Because people want to hold on to their delusions. So it's important for us to understand that God doesn't even approve of evil. Now I want to go to the verse that they try to use, which the King James Version says God creates evil, to try to point out that they don't need to turn to God because he created evil, he doesn't exist, and so forth. Go to Isaiah chapter 45, or 47, I'm sorry. Isaiah chapter 47. And it's verse 5. 45, I'm sorry. 45:7. You're correct. 45:7. I'm sorry. We see in Isaiah 45:7 that the Lord says he's the one who's forming the what? Light and creating darkness. Who's the one who made day and night? God. And by the way, darkness in that context is a separation from night and day. And in that sense, darkness is the absence of light. And certainly evil is the absence of righteousness. But there's, as I said, more to it than that. Causing well-being and creating what? Calamity. Now, in the King James, it says giving prosperity and creating evil. But here we have creating what? Calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. Is all calamity evil? No. When a wicked pedophile is holding a little kid hostage in his home and who he's molested, and the SWAT team creates a calamity, and the SWAT team breaks in, kicks down the door, throws a smoke bomb in there, and actually has to kill the guy because he's kind of threatened, he got the gun at the kid's head. Is that evil, what the SWAT has done? SWAT team, yes or no? No, but is it a calamity? Is it a destruction of some sort? Absolutely. And by the way, the word ra, guess what it means? It can mean a lot of things. It can mean moral evil, but it could also mean, well, I actually wrote down many of the definitions. It's a wide range. It's the Semitic language. This Hebrew word ra, R-A, has a wide range of meanings. It can mean destruction, distress, disaster, calamity, misery, hardship, woe, tragedy, affliction, adversity. In fact, the CEV translation translates it sorrow. The NIV translates it disaster. The ESV and the New American Standard here translate it not just in those ways, but translate it simply calamity. The Berean Study Bible translates it this way. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, when you think this through, I think it's very, very interesting that there's such a wide range of meanings for this word. It can mean moral evil, but you have to look at the context. The paradigm of Scripture would definitely, absolutely mitigate against translating it evil in the moral sense. Amen? Absolutely. So if it has a wider range of meaning, what might Isaiah mean? You want to look at the broader context of Isaiah, and then also the immediate context of Isaiah to find out understand what that word means. Amen? First of all, I want you to just try to conceive of the absolute absurdity of God doing evil. What is evil? That contrary to God's moral law, which is a reflection of who he is, his holy nature. Amen? To do evil would be for God to stand in contradiction to himself and his moral law. Do you understand how ridiculous that is? The creator of the universe, being pure light and everything else, that is righteous, altogether good, the Bible says of God. Evil is to stand against and act against who God is, against his nature. So the whole idea that God could create moral evil would be contrary to who he is. Amen? Do you understand that? So it's ridiculous on its face. So obviously it can't mean moral evil, but it has a lot of other meanings, this word. It can mean something like, for instance, disaster, calamity. It speaks of God's judgment often throughout the Scripture and even in Isaiah. And his judgments are altogether good. They're righteous, they're true, they're faithful, they're holy, the Scriptures say of his judgments. So the irony of this verse and its mistranslation, how the atheists try to use it, the irony is the so-called disaster that God brings there is not evil, but it's a response, as you'll see, to evil. Just like a SWAT team would respond to a guy holding a kid hostage. It's a radical response because God is radically good. And actually, this verse helps prove God's what? righteousness, his goodness. Amen. Absolutely. Woo, we just turned the tables. But we're going to get there a little bit deeper on this. So the context in Isaiah, I mean, just go to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah is in a time where the king is dead. A lot of people are looking to the king in, you know, Israel to, you know, be their, you know, their leader and everything. And he's gone. And now Isaiah is really concerned about who's going to take care of this nation and so forth. He's a prophet. He knows God will. But the Lord says something really interesting to him. And he shows him a vision, which I think is really powerful. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, verse 1, lofty and exalted, with a train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim, these are like cherubim, holy angels with six wings, stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. That's got to be a powerful sight. And one called to the other and said, what? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at his voice to him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. God peels back. What's going on in heaven? He sees these seraphim, means fiery ones. And I submit to you, which I have before, they're called fiery ones because they're in God's presence and they're saying, holy, 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 and they're reflecting him who is defined as a consuming fire. God is light. He dwells in unapproachable light. Amen. Powerful. And they're like, holy. And they're telling each other, like, we got to share it. And we need to share it. Amen. That's what this mess is about. Sharing God's holiness. Defending his righteousness. Defending his faithfulness. Coming against the wicked, blasphemous thoughts of atheists who say that God is evil in some way. By the way, do you know, I try to point this out. Atheists aren't going around trying to disprove leprechauns. Why? Because deep down they know they don't exist. But they're constantly, most atheists who spend all their time trying to prove there's no God, do you know what they're trying to prove really? To themselves. That maybe I don't have to stand before God. Because if you just believe you're from fortuitous forces, you would just go live it up for pleasure, right? Why would you go about trying to prove there's no God if there was no judgment, if there was no accountability really, if there's no righteousness, if there's not truly goodness, and we're just gases floating around? If I'm a gas floating around, I can do whatever I want. I'm not going to try to talk other gases into believing how we originated. I'm not going to worry about that. I'm just going to go be a gas. But I'd rather not have bad gas. I'd rather be a Christian. Sorry, man. It came to my mind. It's a bad one. I'd much rather be in the image of God and recognize that we're created in his image. Amen? So it's interesting that in the context of Isaiah 6, Isaiah presents him as what? Not just holy, but as what? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Amen? Isaiah doesn't say God creates evil. In fact, look at what happens here. Verse 6. Well, look, verse 5. Then I said, what? What does he say? Woe is me. That means I deserve judgment. I deserve calamity. I deserve, you know, disaster in my life. For I am what? I am ruined. Because I am what? A man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So the same reason, I mean, Isaiah is freaking out. Because he sees how holy God is. Now God is holy in a couple different, in many different senses. But to the main senses is, we speak of ontologically holy. Ontologically means that which is above nature, that is beyond his creation, that which is altogether other. He's holy in a way that we could never be holy. Because he's uncreated, creator of everything, and he is the only one God. Amen. So he stands above all of his creation. He's so transcendent we can't even wrap our brains around it. The heaven of heavens, the entire universe, the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, it says. He's so magnificent. So he's holy, holy, holy. But he's also holy in the sense that he's, another definition of holy, is separate from that which is evil and holy good. Amen. And we're called to be holy in that sense. Amen. Separate from that which is evil and consecrated to God. Amen. Are you with me? Now, he's holy, holy, holy. And Isaiah has this response. Woe is me. I am undone. I am ruined. It's all over for me. And this is the prophet who, and I tried to point this out before, in chapter 5, he pronounces woe upon the wicked. You know, woe to those who call good evil and evil good. Woe, woe, woe. Then all of a sudden he gets a glimpse of the Lord. He's like, woe is me. uh-oh, I'm in trouble too. We're all in trouble without his grace. Amen. And that's why the seraphim are in his presence saying, holy, 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 looking at each other and have their faces covered because they're in humility before him. It's like, whoa, he's so radical. I can't wait to be in the presence of God. Yeah, it's with a fear and trembling. And I thank God that I'm covered by the blood of Jesus. Amen. And that we've been purified by his precious blood because the pure in heart says shall see God. Amen. You have no idea. It's going to be, I could spend years just talking about the magnificence of God from scripture and we scratch the surface. It's going to be so beyond it. I mean, that's why John in the presence of a holy angel two different times and was rebuked both times and did it a second time, even though he was rebuked, bows down to worship an angel because he's just seen the glory of God around him in heaven. That's not affected by the fall like we have been affected. Amen. And he just has to worship. He's like, don't worship me, worship God. Amen. You get the presence of God, you're just like, whew. The elders cast their crowns before the throne like, whoa, we don't deserve anything. To call him evil, whew, people are in some pretty bad trouble. In fact, it's interesting when you look at the context here is that throughout Isaiah, there's an emphasis in Isaiah, how God does not do evil and he's perfectly holy and holy, holy, holy. Amen. And that's a strong part of what Isaiah talks about. But it's interesting though, this word Ra, this is what's interesting to me. When Isaiah sees himself in light of God's greatness, God's goodness, God's purity, God's powers, his almightiness, he pronounces a woe upon himself. I'm ruined. I deserve disaster because I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm looking at my lips and I'm like, man, I thought I was pure compared to these other. Wow. I'm in trouble. And thankfully, God gives him grace. If you continue to read, and then this actually is a prophecy of the coming Messiah, Jesus, who takes away our sin. Because when he sees holy, holy, holy in the Gospel of John, it quotes this passage of what Isaiah saw Jesus on his throne. That he was saying, holy, holy, holy. It doesn't say holy, holy. It says that Isaiah said that what he says a little bit later here when he saw Jesus. Great for JW, by the way, to witness, man. Jesus is holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, according to John and Isaiah. When you put the two passages together, quite fascinating. But it's interesting, the word woe, as it's used elsewhere, he's pronouncing woes on the people. I want you to go ahead and look at chapter, just back up to chapter 5, where he's pronouncing woes on others. 5:20. What does he say? Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Is that what's going on in our country right now? Calling those who hold to biblical traditional marriage and stand for it, they're evil. Wow, what happened, man? Things got turned around pretty quick, right? Those who champion life and want to save babies, they're evil. Killing babies and murdering them in the womb, that's good. Destroying what God designed marriage to be, that's good. We're in those times. But you know that woe right there? Guess what it is in the Hebrew? Ra. Would this make sense? Moral evil to those who call evil good. No. It means judgment, guys. Okay? It means judgment. In fact, go to chapter 13, verse 11. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 11. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. Throughout Isaiah, he pronounces judgment. Woe to the wicked, another place in Isaiah. It will go badly with them, for what he deserves will be done to him. Guess what God's woe is? Guess what his Ra is in these contexts? That's Ra again, by the way. It's deserved judgment. They'll get exactly with what they what? Deserve. That's not evil. In fact, the only time God doesn't give you what you deserve is when he takes it upon himself, and that happened at the cross. Amen? That way because he's also not just. He's pure love. Amen. Think about that. Now think about this. His Ra here is not moral evil. It's judgment for those who get the catastrophe or calamity or judgment that they deserve. It's perfectly just and righteous calamity. Amen. Do you understand that? So what I'm saying is when the King James Version says in chapter 45, verse 7 of Isaiah, that God creates evil. It says he creates Ra. He brings judgment. In fact, let's look at the context of the immediate context. We looked at the paradigm of Scripture. We looked at the broader context in Isaiah. Now let's look at the immediate context in which the verse falls. Isaiah chapter 45 again. Are you with me today?
Amen.
Are we having a good time in the Lord?
Amen.
Are you being ready to give an answer if this thing comes up?
Amen.
You can call me and say, Joe, I forgot that message. What did you say? I'll deal with it. That's part of my job, you know. I mean, I dealt with this guy. I don't even know him. You know, this is 95% of this, 98% of this is what I wrote to this guy. Okay? And not my message, not 90% of my message, because that's a lot of it's here, and I'm not referring to my notes, but almost everything, I think I added two little paragraphs after I wrote him. But I knew that I could also share with others who'd need the answer, so I'm cross-pollinating is what I'm doing. Wisdom in the Lord. Okay? Verse 7. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. That's a better translation. God doesn't do evil, guys, but he does do calamity quite well. He's all-powerful. He's to be holy. He's holy and he's to be feared. Amen? He judges wickedness. I am the Lord who does all these. And look at verse 8. Drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. See, he's not creating moral evil. He's bringing righteousness. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit and righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Now look at verse 9. Woe. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. It's perfect righteousness in God's response to the atheist, to those who flip God off, to God, those who blaspheme God. How ridiculous that God is the creator of the entire universe. Who are you or anybody or who was I before I knew Jesus? To speak against the Lord God. Nothing, man. It's ridiculous. You're less than a grain of... You know what a grain of dirt is to you? In power? Zero? You're less than that in God's presence. It's just ridiculous. You're like this little piece of dirt with a little hand. I hate you, God. I hate you. It's like, what? The angels are like, what in the world? You know? It's like, follow him. He's actually really good. You know? Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making, he has no hands. In other words, God is perfect and holy. He has the right and he rains down righteousness and salvation to those who don't deserve it. But he's bringing woe upon those who are obstinate, unrepentant, wicked in their hearts and won't submit to him. And that's deserved judgment. Amen. Amen. Is this making sense to you? We've looked at the claims. We've looked at the broader context and the paradigm of all of Scripture, from the Old Testament to the New. We've looked at the broader context in Isaiah, and we've looked at the immediate context of this verse. And I just think it's important that we understand these things, especially when you look at the immediate context. And by the way, it's awesome because the good news is that God, in his great kindness and great love, instead of bringing woe upon all of us, because we all deserve woe, right? If Isaiah deserved woe, and to be ruined, that's us as well. Amen. But Isaiah goes on to talk about how God could find no one that was righteous enough to stand in the gap. So he said, I'll redeem them with my strong arm. And what's his strong arm? Mashiach, Messiah, Jesus. Amen. And in Isaiah 52, it says, in Isaiah 59, Isaiah 52, he can't find anyone. So he says, I'll do it by myself, my strong arm. God becomes a man. In the person of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53. All of us like sheep have gone astray. We're all been in rebellion. We all deserve woe and ruin. But the Lord has laid the iniquity or the sin of us all upon him. Isaiah 53. Old Testament. Great for our Jewish friends. All about Jesus. Oh no, that's the nation of Israel. No. God just said in chapter 52. Reiterated in 59 and a couple other places in Isaiah. That he couldn't find one righteous Israelite. They can't be the suffering servant. Because the suffering servant gives his life for the rest, for all of Israel. He couldn't find anyone like Noah, or he says like Daniel, or, you know, he can't find anyone like that. So he has to do it himself. And God is not just and righteous and pure, but he is love. 1 John 4:8, 1 John 4:16, two different verses say, God is love. He's so loving that he sent his son into the world. The sad thing is that people don't just reject light. They don't do it on a philosophical basis because of truth. They do it because they're finding loopholes to not be accountable to God. That's why Jesus says they love darkness more than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. That's what it says. But it says, for God so loved the world, Jesus says in that same passage, that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have what? Eternal life. Amen. And the next verse, I love it just as much as 16, almost. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be what? Might be saved. He wants us all to be saved. Well, how come? Now, it's interesting when it says, it's interesting when I quoted that Habakkuk verse, I only quoted half of it. That you do not approve evil. You cannot stand to look on wickedness. But he's saying, then he goes on to say, but why are you allowing the wicked to exist? He's scratching his head. That's the problem of evil that Christians must face. Why does he allow it? But he answers that question over and over again. Because God has no, he says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And for those who are mocking, saying, where's the promise of his coming? You Christians said he was going to come. Peter makes it very clear to him that that didn't mean he was going to come that day. He says, God's not willing that any would perish. God is not, he says, God is not slack as men count slackness. He doesn't count time the way they do. He says, but he's long-suffering toward you, not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. Amen? And I always tell people, I'm glad Jesus didn't return before I got saved. Amen? How about you? I'm glad he's patient and long-suffering. Now, he does allow evil, no doubt about it. If you say, well, if God, if there's any sense in which God created evil, it'd be in this way. It would be that he creates people that he knows will choose evil. That would be you and me and the atheist. Amen? So it's indirectly, yes, indirectly he created those, but he didn't create moral evil out of nothing. He created us with free will so we could, and we could choose to be evil. But he gave us that choice. But he didn't, we are the ones, Satan and the fallen angels and human beings are the origin of evil. Okay? Still, the better translation based on the way the word ra is used in that context would be calamity or judgment, you know? So the good news is that God loved us so much that he gave his son. I mean, Proverbs 16:4 says, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Yeah, he made humans. He knew that we'd become wicked. Now, if you say, I wish God never would have created humans that could become evil, well, then you never would exist. Amen? Amen? That's the deal. That's a good deal because guess what? He didn't stop there. He provided salvation by the only one that who could because he says nobody can redeem his own brother. Only he could redeem us. So because he says the soul, the human soul is very costly. So he had to become a man and shed his blood, which is more precious, it says, than silver and gold. His blood, his precious blood. Amen. Of an unblemished lamb. So he gave his life on our behalf and suffered in our place. So the greatest, the best answer to evil, you can't come up with a better one, is that God entered into it as a pure and innocent one and took it upon it and absorbed it in himself, right? He took our sins. He didn't become a sinner, but he took our sins and he absorbed the wrath, the ra, against evil that we deserve. Amen. What about the problem of evil? Oh, you know what? Christians have the best answer possible. Without the possibility of evil, you have no free will. You don't exist. But God entered into that evil system and became a man and partook of all the evil wickedness around him. He took all the way he was treated by humans, fallen humans, was pure evil. Amen. But the punishment he paid was the ra, the calamity that we deserved, the woe and ruin that we deserved. He went through on the cross because it was holy ra. And he suffered it in our place from God. So God could be just and the justifier of those who would believe. Amen. What an awesome God we have. I hope you embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. I hope you understand, man, that your life is very short. Make sure you make yourself right with the Lord. And that only happens through faith in Christ. How do we know that? Because Jesus is the only one who gave himself for you. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Amen. Praise God. The Bible says that if you call upon the Lord, you will be saved. And whoever calls upon the Lord will be saved. Whoever, that's you. And that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is your Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Amen. Make sure you do that because we want to see you and with God for all eternity. Don't quarrel with your maker. You won't win that argument, because every knee will bow and every tongue will eventually confess, including yours, whether it's in heaven or earth or under the earth in hell, the Bible says. I choose to bow down now. Amen? Because I'm going to bow down later anyway. I want to bow down in His presence forever. Amen? Let's stand up and give glory to our God.
At your name.